Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. In verse 8, after God had gone out to look for Adam and Eve, once they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, became very self-conscious, tried to make themselves clothing out of fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Because of their self-consciousness, it was never a problem before. All of a sudden, self-consciousness turns things into problems that are not problems. And they are hiding themselves from God when God comes to find them, to talk to them, to teach them, just like He would do every day. And it says there, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." This is a very human condition, what happened to him. It's not a good condition, but it is a very human condition. They heard the voice of God, the sound of God walking. The word sound actually means He was walking and calling them at the same time. And the word there heard is shama. It's a kal imperfect. This is not God is walking in the garden, they hide themselves, He calls them, they come out, and they say, "Well, I heard your voice and I hid myself." It's not like that. The imperfect indicates that this was an event that took a process or a continued action to complete. The word itself does mean to hear, understand, and listen. So God was repeatedly calling them. He was looking for them, and they repeatedly heard His voice, and they repeatedly hid. The word walking is halak. It's a hithpael participle. Hithpael is simply reflexive. That shows up in the English translation. But again, the participle indicates something also. A lot of this passage is in the imperfect voice, which says that this is a continued process. But the fact that the participle is present here indicates that this was a one-time event that took some time to complete. It's not like this happened every day that they were hiding themselves, every day He'd come out looking for them, every day they'd get afraid and hide. No, this was a one-time event, but it took a while. God had to find them, and it took a while to find them. He couldn't find them immediately because they would hide themselves every time He called. They hid themselves. The word is chaba, and it's also an imperfect. They kept hiding themselves. In other words, He walked through the garden and they hid themselves somewhere. He was calling them, and then He would get near and they would hide in another spot. They were constantly actually running from God to find new hiding places so that He wouldn't find them. And then it says in verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam. Called, again, is an imperfect. And it's saying that God kept calling him until He found them. And then it changes. In verse 10, He said, so He said, that is Adam, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." But this one is not an imperfect, it's a perfect. And the perfect tense there is telling us that He's really saying, "I heard and understood the first time you called. You kept calling, but I heard and understood the first time you called." And it produced anxiety. God's voice for Adam produced anxiety. "And I was afraid," we know this, right? That's why he's hiding himself. He's afraid. And that's the word yare. It's a kal imperfect. Again, that means every time that God called, Adam got more and more nervous, more and more afraid. He was more and more apprehensive about talking to God. And then he says, because I was naked, and now you have shame involved. So now you have anxiety, fear, and shame. And I hid, again, imperfect, and I kept hiding from you, God. As you were looking for me, we were dodging you, is what he's saying. We were dodging you. Now, what they're indicating here by Adam's own confession was a process of thinking that took place as a result of their self-orientation. In their self-orientation, which took place by eating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, remember the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a tree of self-orientation. The prohibition was placed against it because in Ezekiel 31:18 it was Satan's tree. We see in Ezekiel 28:14-18 that self-consciousness, because of his beauty, became the root problem for Lucifer. This is what led to the iniquity found in his heart. And that iniquity in itself is a self-consciousness that leads to an emotional rebellion. And so, Lucifer initiated this to them at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They did become self-conscious. Lucifer knew exactly how to handle Eve. Eve then gave to her husband. He was all too willing. And they became self-conscious. When they became self-conscious, not only did they become aware of things that were not problems, but now they turned them into problems, their nakedness. But their entire manner of thinking changed. They no longer thought normal thoughts. Instead, they thought things according to subjective interpretation, trying to predict what's in God's mind without knowing God's heart. They had known it once, and that self-orientation took that away from them. And now they were in this negative thinking pattern. Their actions and what they're confessing actually specifies that they are living in negativity now. There's three types of negativity, and Adam had all three of them in his thinking. There's a lady named Emma Smith. She's a depression expert. And she sometimes writes for Psychology Today. And she said there's three forms of negative thinking. The amazing thing is Adam had every single one of these. There's first the fear of the future, where people often fear the unknown and are unsure what the future might bring. And this can lead to something called catastrophizing, which means they always predict failure or disaster. Every time, it's not going to go well. This is going to be bad. Something's negative is going to come out of this. Well, this is a type of fear of the future. Now, we've talked about fear before, and fear is always toward the future. Fear is never towards something that exists, but fear is one of the three forms of negative thinking. Fear is never toward something that is now. It is exclusively toward something that is future. Now, it may have a trigger that is now, but the fear itself is always toward the future. We like to use that example. Somebody holds a gun to your head. You're not actually afraid of the gun, and you're not afraid of the person. You're afraid of the prediction that you make about the person holding the gun. And it seems very reasonable to you by sight that this should be a very potential outcome because there's somebody holding a gun to your head. Yet, There are a number of people, I've seen this from time to time, they'll talk about it on the news or one of the Christian programs, and the gun doesn't go off. They shoot and the gun doesn't go off. I remember a situation where a guy was a soldier and the enemy was shooting at him. He was aiming at him, a dead aim at him, and the gun wouldn't go off. The gun jammed. I remember another story of a guy from Iraq, from the war there. He said he could hear the bullet coming right at him. He knew he was going to be shot, and the bullet went right around him. And he could hear that also. You can hear a bullet coming. You see, a fear is always toward the future. Fear is a negative prediction about the outcome of a circumstance. And it's always toward the future. The future belongs to God. God knows the future. We call it the future. In fact, to God, there is no such thing as past, present, or future. Einstein showed us that this is how time does in fact work. God knows the end from the beginning because God sees the end, God sees the beginning, and God sees all points of time simultaneously like they were laid out on a table in front of him. And he knows what the next step is in the path that I'm on across this time table, if you will. He can make things happen that we cannot understand because he knows all points of time. A soldier is on the battlefield, an enemy soldier fires at him, and God knows exactly when to send an angel and where the angel needs to be at what moment in time, because all the moments of time are in front of him and they're very clear. And so he knows that at this very split second in time, the bullet will be right here, angel bump it out of the way. The angel arrives at that split second in time, bumps it out of the way, and it doesn't hit. Angel causes that gun to lock up, the gun locks up. Whatever the need is, God is completely in control and aware of it. Yet we, because we do not know what the next point of time is, we call it our future. And we can be afraid of these negative predictions. The second thing that Emma Smith brings out is anxiety about the present. Anxiety is basically when you worry about things like what people think of you, whether you're going to do a good job at work, or what traffic is going to be like when you go home that day. What are the kids going to do today? How did things go? You know, what's going on with your friends or your spouse and so on? And all these types of things that we worry about, and they produce some anxiety if you have a negative mindset toward them. She says that negative thinkers often come up with the worst case scenario. For example, no one at the office likes me. That's a worst case scenario. Now, here's the thing. She doesn't say this, but this is where anxiety comes from. It's rooted in a sense of guilt. That guilt can come from false expectations and the feeling of inability to fulfill them. And it can also lead to fear of consequence. You see, these three are not completely independent of each other. If I live with this sense of guilt, it will produce in me anxiety. Sometimes the guilt is bona fide, sometimes it is not. For a Christian who is not actively living in sin, but has confessed their sins to God, any lingering guilt that is present is not bona fide. And yet, it can still produce anxiety because there can be this guilt mindset. The guilt can come from the thought that in truth I don't measure up, or they will think I don't measure up. And because there's this lack in me or a perceived lack in me, guilt, negative thinking toward me is going to take place. I presume that somebody is thinking something. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. It doesn't actually make much difference. Because I internalize this presumptive negative mindset toward me, and it starts to produce this anxiety in me as though the negative mindset toward me were correct. It may not be correct, often it isn't. But if I take it and I let that permeate my thinking, mixing it with a negative aspect of guilt in me already, and that negative aspect is often connected to a negative self-image, then this can produce a great deal of anxiety. The third thing Emma Smith pointed out is shame about the past. That's pretty self-explanatory. And this is also what Adam and Eve entered into. They had a shame about the past. Their shame was kind of curious because it was misidentified. Their shame was about the fact that they were naked. That was never a problem. God created them naked. He didn't expect them to wear any fig leaves or anything else for that matter. The fact that they were naked was never a problem. They were in the garden, a man and his wife. That was never a problem. What problem came was through this self-oriented self-consciousness that now says, you're different, I'm different. This is a problem. Why are we different? Because God created you different. Self-orientation will do that. Self-orientation will always lead us to self-consciousness. That will produce problems that don't exist. We will interpret things as problems, and in fact, they are not problems. Why do we do that? Because we are in negative thinking. Psychologists tell us that people think negatively far more than they think correctly. The things that people remember are invariably almost negative things, and the memory of negative things is far greater than the memory of positive things. The response to negative things is far greater, they tell us, than the response to positive things. Why is this? The old sin nature. The old sin nature is inherently self-conscious, self-oriented. And because of this, negativity will have a far greater impact than that which is positive. One psychologist that I was reading made a good point. People are much more afraid to lose $20 than they are happy about making $20. This is a negative thinking. We are inundated as a society, as human beings, with negative thinking. Now, the problem with negative thinking, well, there's several of them, but one of them is that it can often lead, and often does lead, to various forms of mental illness and cognitive dysfunction. For example, much of depression is from negative thinking. Now, negative thinking tends to snowball. It builds on itself. The more that you think negatively, the more the negative aspect magnifies. The more that it magnifies, the more you tend to think about it until pretty soon it's overwhelming and it may not even be real. But this is the human condition. This is how we are as people. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13:5, the Word of God says that love thinks no evil. Love doesn't think any evil. The word thinks is the word logizitai. It's a present middle indicative. In other words, what love thinks about, it doesn't think evil. That is producing the action and receiving the benefit at the same time. A person who is living in the love of God produces the action and lives in the benefit of not thinking any evil. Their own action results in their own benefit. Why? Because negativity, which is by definition thinking evil, builds on itself. It's a positive feedback mechanism. Now, by positive, I don't mean like beneficial. By positive feedback mechanism, I'm thinking in terms of biology, where the presence of something initiates more of that thing becoming present. The classic example of positive feedback mechanisms that are healthy, usually they're not healthy, but the classic example is of a woman who recently had a child and she is lactating. The lactation causes the release of the hormones that cause increased lactation. So the presence of something increases its activity, which increases its presence. Most things work on a negative biological mechanism, where the presence of something will result in activity that diminishes the presence. Negative thinking is this, for lack of a better term, I don't want it to be confusing, is a positive feedback mechanism. It doesn't mean it's good, it means that it increases. Negative thinking produces more negative thinking. But conversely, when I have love, when I think with the love of God, it will produce greater love of God thinking. So that is also a positive feedback mechanism where I think with the love of God, I reflect on the love of God, and the fact that I'm reflecting on it, and as I'm reflecting on it, increases the effect and reflection of the love of God in a person's life. That will also increase the manifestation of the love of God toward other people. First, I reflect on it internally, and then I manifest it externally. And the more I do so, the more of this takes place. Love thinks no evil. The word no in the original language is au, O-U, and it's an absolutely negative adverb. Zero evil. Love thinks zero quantity of evil. Evil is the word kakos, and this is an intrinsic evil. Negativity is intrinsic evil. It can lead to a whole lot of things. We can try to mask it if we want. But in the heart, negativity is an intrinsic evil. Now, Jude 21 tells us that the love of God keeps us in the mercy of God. Looking for mercy, which is what it says there, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for mercy. Looking for mercy necessarily means that I'm looking away from self and I'm looking unto God, so that in 1 John 4:19, I'm receiving the love of God as I'm looking to the love of God. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is first patient and kind. Mercy being when God does not give me that which I deserve, the negative things which I deserve. And of course, that is expressed on a practical level in patience. And so I look for the patience of God. I look for the mercy of God. Mercy is always followed by kindness. Remember, they're really the same thing. One is internal and one is the expression. Where there is mercy, kindness will follow. If there is kindness, it means that mercy has preceded. I look to God when I'm looking for mercy. That necessarily means I take the eyes off myself and I put them on my Savior, because that's where mercy is found. When I do that, I will receive mercy. When I do that, I force myself to reflect on the Word of God and what the Word of God has to say about mercy. I force myself to reflect on the love of God, and that love in Galatians 5:6 will energize my faith, and therefore we enter into another positive feedback mechanism whereby receiving mercy will cause more mercy to be thought about, pondered upon, focused on, and also manifested, which then causes me to receive even more mercy. Blessed are the merciful, because they will receive mercy. In Matthew 7:1-2, as I judge, so shall I be judged. In Luke 6:38, what I give I'll receive in greater measure. If I apply mercy, then mercy will be applied to me. Why? Because my frame of reference is oriented to the mercy of God. It's not oriented to negative thinking. Think about how people are. If something happens or somebody does something and that results in negative response in my life, what am I looking to? I'm looking at the action, I'm looking at the situation, and I'm giving it a negative interpretation, although there's no possible way for me to actually know what's really behind it. Really, for that matter, there's no possible way for me to know, usually, if I'm even right. It could simply be a private interpretation of something because I have a negative mindset. And if I am right, the solution is the same. It doesn't really make any difference. Remember, experience is based on perception. And so we look to mercy in all situations. Why? Because when I have a merciful mindset, when I have a mindset that is oriented to the kindness of God, because God is patient, I can expect God's kindness. When this is my mindset and this is what I'm reflecting on, then this is what I'll also experience. Not only will I give that to somebody, I'll receive that for myself because of my frame of reference. Giving it and receiving it become the same mechanism. So a person receives mercy and negativity is nowhere to be found because mercy comes from God. Love is of God, 1 John 4 tells us. We know because God loves us, He will be merciful to us. And this is what I focus on. I don't receive negativity because God is not bringing negativity toward me, even if I'm in the midst of failure. My mindset becomes a very merciful mindset, and therefore negativity is nowhere to be found toward me, toward another person. It doesn't matter what happens or what the circumstances are, what people do or say. It's all a question of my frame of reference, which produces a certain mindset in me, which then is used to interpret my circumstances or communications or relationships or whatever. It all gets interpreted by this mindset of ours. A merciful mindset will lead me to merciful conclusions. A negative mindset will lead me to negative conclusions. When my mindset is the love of God, there will not be any negativity in my heart. There will be no evil. Now, negativity is the result of self-pity. Why am I negative? Because something happened and now in truth I'm feeling sorry for myself. We don't often think it through this far, but this is how it actually works. That hurt my feelings. Self-pity. I didn't like that. Self-pity. That's going to be so hard for me. Self-pity. Self-pity is poison. Self-pity, as we see in the events that took place with Lucifer, is the doorway for Satan's government to enter into my life. So we really want to watch out for this self-pity. Negativity is the immediate result of self-pity. What removes negativity from my life? What takes evil, kakos evil, out of my life? The mercy of God. Love of God, starting with the mercy of God, followed by the kindness of God. This takes negativity out of my life. When I focus on, well, they said this, and this hurt my feelings, and this becomes my occupation, where am I going to go with that? It's not going to be good regardless of what I do with it. There's no way to make that good. Instead, we look at things in the mercy of God. Instead, we occupy ourselves with God's heart, God's kindness. But you see, this is not simply a wishful thought. This is not simply saying you shouldn't feel this way. God is patient and God is kind. That's really a very childish way to try to apply that. These things are based in reality. They're not based in some kind of an abstract thought. They're not based in ought-to-be's. Negativity, evil, kakos evil, leads us somewhere. Genesis 3:12 continues, then the man said, this is after God said, did you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Now, negativity is one of the first and purest expressions of the sin nature. It's thinking evil, which will then bring speaking evil. Kakos evil will always lead to poneros evil if it's not dealt with. Kakos evil being that negativity, that form of evil that is intrinsic, that one has in their own heart, their own thinking. But if that is unchecked, it will proceed to poneros evil, which is an infectious evil. Poneros evil is an evil that has to be spoken. Accusations, because Adam made two of them. Adam accused the woman and then he accused God. Usually that's how it happens. You accuse somebody else and then you'll accuse God because people are too religious to accuse God directly. So they'll accuse somebody else and then they can accuse God. And really, what's the difference when you've done it unto the least of these? Jesus said, you've done it unto me. But that's what unchecked negativity will do. It ultimately becomes an accusation against God. And that's where the root of it, that throne of iniquity in Psalm 94:20, is revealed. Remember, in Revelation 12:10, all accusation is brought by demonic influence. God doesn't accuse. In Zechariah chapter 3, Satan accused Joshua the high priest of having filthy garments, which meant filthy lifestyle. Did he in fact have a filthy lifestyle? Well, yeah, he did. History shows us that Joshua the high priest was raised as a Babylonian. The Babylonian culture was not a godly culture. He was the product in his behavior of his culture. He didn't know better, but he had a tremendous heart after God. And although he had a Babylonian upbringing, living within a Babylonian culture, the heart was still after God. And God was looking at the heart when he made him the high priest because he knew that Joshua would respond to God regardless of his cultural upbringing. And so what did God do? God rebuked the devil. He didn't rebuke Joshua for his negative lifestyle. He rebuked the devil for the accusation. And then he says to an angel, give him a new garment. In other words, angel, teach him a godly lifestyle. He brought somebody to help Joshua, not to accuse him. That's how God deals with things. God never accuses. God never thinks negatively. God never thinks evil of people. Instead, God will send angels. He'll send pastors. He'll send other Christians. He'll send people to love people, to minister to people, to bring them out of whatever negative thing there is, not through accusation, but through an Isaiah 1:18 mentality of, come, let us reason together. The picture is there of two people standing side by side, walking together, one with the arm over the other, saying, come, let us reason together, as he guides that weaker member into good godly thinking, so that that good godly thinking can take over the weaker member's mind. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, yet God will make them as driven snow. This is how God approaches us. He says, look, you're making your life a mess through sin. You're losing a tremendous amount through sin. It's very destructive in your life. I understand the nature of sin. I understand that sin is good for a season, but there's something so much greater than I offer you. Come, let us reason together. God isn't thinking evil. God isn't accusing. God is saying, okay, I'm going to help you out here. I'm going to come with you, and I'm going to walk with you, and I'm going to talk with you, and I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to teach you, and I'm going to show you, and I'm going to love you and be patient with you. I'll be kind to you, and I'll develop this capacity in you for godly thinking. And the source of that is love. This is how God deals with us every time. I don't care what kind of mistake you can make. People make some pretty horrendous mistake. Ahab was arguably the most wicked ruler that ever lived in history. And yet toward the end of his life, he humbled himself before God, and God was kind to him. God showed him mercy. God showed him kindness. He said, I had prepared all these things as a result of the evil that you were into, but now I'm not going to bring it in your lifetime. They couldn't avoid it. Now Israel was in a place where they were just totally shot before God. But Ahab wouldn't see it. God spared him because God was merciful. And Ahab humbled himself. And God showed him mercy. Not because even Ahab asked for mercy, but simply because he humbled himself. When a person is in this negativity cycle, they have to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. That's Ephesians 4:23. If a person neglects the word of God, they cannot be renewed in the spirit of their mind. Because it's the word of God that does the renewing and is the only thing powerful enough to renew the mind. It's the Word of God that can change us. We can't change ourselves. It's futile to try to change ourselves. We can't change anybody else. It's futile to change anybody else either. That's why Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together, think together. The person who neglects the Word of God has no ability to get out of negativity. And as a result, the person who neglects the Word of God, almost certainly, if it's neglected long enough, will start to suffer from some form of mental illness or cognitive disorder. That's simply another way of saying they won't think correctly. Now, these are mental illnesses in many cases, unless they're organic in nature, there can be things that go wrong with the brain. But that's not what we're dealing with here. And even then, in those cases, often wrong thinking can cause problems that are organic in nature. Psychologists have shown us that. What's going on here is the result when a person lives in this negativity and then it leads to these problems. It's unchecked natural thinking. In other words, a person thinks incorrectly and they let it go. They keep tolerating it to the point where they start to indulge it. And when they start to indulge it, that's where the problems come. When we have a negative mindset, we have to be a little bit disciplined with ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, we bring every thought into captivity. It says they're casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, against the Word of God, against Bible doctrine, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Without this, negative thinking cannot be overcome because negative thinking builds on itself. It's not stagnant. If I have a negative mindset and my negative reflections come in, and they will come in because that's the way the brain works, then I'll become increasingly negative. But on the other hand, when I have a mindset that's oriented to the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, when I have a mindset that's oriented to the grace of God, when I have a mindset that's oriented to reality as God describes it, that also builds on itself. And it protects me from the negativity. But if this is going to work in Hebrews 4:2, I have to mix faith with the Word of God. If I don't mix faith with the Word of God, Hebrews 4:2 says it will not profit me. But I mix faith with the Word of God. That's a picture similar to mixing cream and coffee. Once you mix cream with coffee, you're not going to have a very easy time separating that at all. A chemist in a laboratory maybe can, but that's about it. Mixing faith is necessary to overcome negative conversation in my mind, which is that kakos evil. Jeremiah 31:3 says, that God loves us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness He draws us. If you don't know where to start in dealing with your negativity, start with that. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. Why do you want to start with that? Because love thinks no evil. So I have to become oriented to the love of God. In Romans 5:8, if I'm born again, I'm already made to be one with the love of God. When it says there in the King James, God commended His love toward us, that word commended is sunesthesin in the original language, and it means to take two things and make them into one thing. God makes us one with the love of God. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we're one person with Christ, with the second person of the triune God. We're one person with Him. We are the body of that one person, Jesus Christ. We are His body in 1 Corinthians 12:27. We're already one with Him. This is reality. We orient our thinking toward reality. We do not orient our thinking to circumstance. We do not orient our thinking to people. We don't orient our thinking toward what somebody said about us. We orient our thinking to reality. Those things mean absolutely nothing. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, He's reconciled us to himself, and because we are reconciled to him, because we are the one new man in Christ with Christ, because we are one with the love of God, all things are from God. What can happen that is not from God? All things are from God. I love that word all. It means literally all. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, all things are for our sake. How can I say that? That was negative. That hurt. That was difficult. How can that be for my sake? Well, in Romans 8:28 and 29, all things work together for good. People usually stop at verse 28 without going on to verse 29. What good? Well, verse 29 tells you what good. To be conformed to the image of his son. That's what good. All things are designed to conform you to the image of Christ. All those things that you found to be so negative, so hurtful, they're all just part of God's plan to conform you to the image of Christ. They weren't negative or hurtful. What if they meant it? But they said it and they were malicious. Yes, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Remember Joseph? Remember what happened to him? His brothers were going to kill him. Why? Because he was his father's favorite, and he made the rather undiplomatic statement of telling them that God showed him in a dream that they're all going to serve him. Well, you got these hothead brothers, and you're the kid brother. Oh, seriously, I'm going to serve you, little punk. And they say, oh, let's kill him. But Reuben intervenes, and okay, let's throw him in the ditch. Oh, you know what? Let's not leave him in the ditch. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites to be a slave. Ends up in Potiphar's. Things start to look good for a little while, and then Potiphar's wife makes a false accusation against him. He ends up in jail for a number of years. Where did that lead him? Jail is a bad thing, right? Especially if you were innocent. You were falsely accused, and now you're in jail. Wasn't that the very thing that God used to save Israel? Because from jail, he just happened to come across people who would tell Pharaoh about him when Pharaoh had a difficult dream and Joseph was showing that he had the Spirit of God. They tell Pharaoh about Joseph and God gives Joseph the interpretation. He even shows him what the dream is. And Pharaoh is impressed. And he makes Joseph the governor over the most powerful nation on earth. He is essentially the leader of the most powerful nation on earth. But that was not even the purpose. The purpose was to save Israel. To save the very ones that were going to kill you. If they could. Okay, they didn't kill you, so they sold you into slavery. You see, that was simply a process. That's all it was a process. You can't evaluate the circumstance. You can't evaluate what people do. You can't evaluate what people say. You have no idea. You've got to go with the heart of God because the heart of God is the only thing that brings you to reality. Everything else is a big old guessing game. But the heart of God brings you to reality. And the heart of God is given to us in the Word of God. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything? Seriously, God? In everything? Yes, in everything. Do you know why? Because thankfulness protects you from negativity. If I approach everything, say, God, I don't necessarily understand this. I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you and I know that somehow you're working this to bless me. I don't know the outcome, but I'm trusting you because you love me and you're kind toward me. You're going to take care of me in this process, and the end of it is that I'm going to end up better off than I was at the beginning. And the least that's going to happen to me is I'm going to get eternal rewards. I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I'm going to end up reigning forever. God, if that is the worst that can happen to me, and by the way, that is the worst that can happen to you, then yeah, I'm going to be thankful. Because whatever it is, it is not going to last forever, but eternal rewards and reigning with Christ last forever. And that's the least you're going to get out of it. Thankfulness will protect you from negativity. In Hebrews 12:15, we look diligently lest any man would fail the grace of God. What are we looking? We're looking toward the grace of God. We're looking toward the mercy of God. We're looking at the plan of God. We're looking toward the purpose of God. We're looking to the kindness of God. We're looking to the patience of God. We're receiving the mercy of God. And this becomes our frame of reference. And we do so diligently lest any man fail to appropriate the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you. By the way, that is negativity, that is kakos evil, and thereby many be defiled. Love doesn't think evil. So we go to the love of God. Not only does it not accuse me, it brings my own thinking to the place where there is no negativity in it. Love doesn't think evil. It's patient and it's kind. It'll take me in my failure and say, come, let us reason together. It'll forgive me, it'll cleanse me, it'll redeem me, it'll restore me. But it won't think any evil of me. And when that's what I receive, I don't think any evil either. Because I have the love of God. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.